A paradox is a statement that seems strange or contradictory at first, yet when it's pondered, it proves to be true. Here are a few paradoxical statements. It's what you learn after you know everything that matters. Isn't that true? Or how about this one? When you decide what you'll do when you lose, you've already lost. Here are a few paradoxical quotes from baseball player turned philosopher Yogi Berra. You can observe a lot by watching. Or when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Or how about this one? A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. And last but not least, his most famous, it ain't over till it's over. Jesus used many forms of teaching, the parable, the hyperbole, the beatitude, but especially the paradox. And here in Mark chapter 10, we find a chapter that's built around five powerful paradoxes. In verse 8, Jesus says that in marriage, two become one. That's a paradox. Two become one. In verse 15, he says, adults shall become like little children. Another paradox. In verse 31, he says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In verse 44, he says, whoever desires to be great shall be a servant. And in verse 52, a living paradox, Jesus shows that a blind man really sees more than those with good eyesight. Verse 1 tells us, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Notice, Jesus never got tired of teaching God's word. I hope our church never gets tired of learning and studying God's word. Verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Now the Pharisees tried to draw Jesus into a doctrinal debate that was raging at the time. As in our day, the subject of divorce and remarriage were hot buttons. And they wanted Jesus to wade in, hoping that he would get burned. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Jesus is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Old Testament procedures for divorce. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The Jews had misunderstood Moses' intentions. These procedures for divorce were not to condone divorce, but to discourage it. You see, prior to the law of Moses, all that a man had to do to end his marriage was simply to renounce his wife in a public manner and then send her away. Instantly, she was out on the streets to fend for herself. The law of Moses thus protected the wife and tried to prevent the divorce. It did so really in three ways. First, it established an official procedure, something that didn't exist before it. A certificate actually had to be obtained. Second, the procedure required a cooling off period, and a fee was charged, both things that would hinder or at least postpone a person's desire for divorce. And then third, once a man divorced his wife, he could never remarry her. This all was intended to make people think a little longer about what they really wanted to do. All three stipulations were intended by God not to encourage, but to discourage the divorce. Not to condone it, but to postpone it. Not to permit it, but to prevent it. Malachi 2 verse 10 tells us, the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. That was God's intention 2,400 years ago, and He's yet to change His mind. The law of Moses was an example of damage control, not a divine directive. But when the Pharisees read Deuteronomy chapter 24, they took it as an excuse to try to justify their desire for divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1 reads, when a man takes a wife and marries her, And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. You see, they assumed that an uncleanness was justification for you to divorce your wife. But what constituted an uncleanness? And here's where the Pharisees were in conflict with each other. Some of the Jews interpreted this term uncleanness in the broadest sense possible. Some of the rabbis wrote that if a wife put too much salt on her husband's dinner, that was uncleanness and a justification for divorce. Or if she was disrespectful to the in-laws, she was unclean. One rabbi taught that if a man found a woman prettier or cleaner than his wife, then he could label his wife unclean and divorce her. Other Jews were more conservative and offered a stricter interpretation. But the question that all the Jews were asking was, what allows me to divorce my wife? The Pharisees wanted Jesus to reveal the proper justification for divorce. But instead of a justification, Jesus gives an evaluation. Forget about what makes divorce and remarriage okay. Jesus explains the reason that it happens in the first place is because the situation is not okay in the hearts of men and women. Rather than an expression of God's will, divorce was a concession to man's willfulness. In verse 5, Jesus says that couples divorce each other because they're just plain hard-hearted. It was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses permitted this. Now, obviously, that's not the excuse we hear today. No one says, well, my spouse and I, we got a divorce because we were just plain stubborn and hard-hearted towards each other. I've never heard that one. No, they blame such factors as incompatibility or irreconcilable differences or restlessness or financial pressures or sexual dysfunction or finding oneself. But Jesus says that divorce would not exist if it were not for hard hearts. The Greek word translated hardness is skleros, from which we get our word sclerosis, or the hardening of the arteries. You see, over time, emotional plaque can build up. Husbands and wives get stubborn, and they get proud, and they get selfish. And they stop giving and sharing and being sensitive and tolerating and understanding and forgiving. And love gets clogged. I believe all marital problems, when whittled to their core, are the result of plain old hard-heartedness. If the husband's heart and the wife's heart were filled with humility and pardon and love and grace, they could get over it. Don't forget the words of that great Italian prophet, Frank Sinatra.
Love and marriage, love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. This I'll tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage, love and marriage, it's an institute you can't disparage. Ask the local gentry, and they will say it's elementary.
Well, it is very elementary. Love and marriage go together. And if you and your spouse are having problems, ask God to rain down His love and moisten your heart. This is the solution. Every marriage needs an occasional lubrication, a lube job with God's love. As we're going to find in verse 27, with God, all things are possible. Rather than watch couples kill each other, Moses permitted divorce. But God's plan from the beginning was for us to love each other and to make our marriages work. In verse 6, Jesus takes us all the way back to God's original design, to the Garden of Eden. But from the beginning of the creation, he says, God made them male and female. Notice God made mankind in his image, but that image consisted of both maleness and femaleness. Both masculinity and femininity reflect God's nature. The divine nature is a blend of the woman's sensitivity and the man's strengths. And this is why the androgynous, the gender-neutral society is an affront to God. Same-sex clothes and styles and haircuts are a disregard for the sexuality that God originated. I believe that women should look like women and men should look like men. Hey, gender differences are not an accommodation of evolution or the brainwashing of a sexist culture. Notice, God made them male and female. And God's plan was for a man to leave his parents and be married to his wife. Verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Here Jesus quotes from Genesis 2. And he reminds us of the four ways that a marriage needs to be ordered if love is to grow and flow between partners. Notice four steps here. Step one, leave. Step two, cleave. Step three, weave. And step four, conceive. Here's how to keep love flowing in a marriage. Leave and cleave and weave and conceive. Married people need to leave their parents. First step is a separation. After the wedding, your spouse is your priority, not mom and dad. And if you go running home to mama and daddy every time you have a problem, you'll never forge the bond with your spouse that's really needed. I'll never forget, right after we got married, Kathy and I had a fuss, and I went over to my dad's house, and he was out tilling the garden, and when I walked up, he didn't even turn the rotiller off. He just put it in neutral. And he turned around to me and he said, "What do you want?" And I said, "Well, Dad," I said, "Kathy and I have had a real problem." He said, "Just shut up." He said, "I've lived with you for 20 years. And I know what a difficult person you are to live with. And you should be thankful that God's raised up a woman that's willing to take you on. So just be quiet and go home and work it out." And that sort of cemented my separation right there. You know, there are a lot of married folks, though, that have emotionally never left home. If you're married, you need to cut the cord. You need to leave your parents. And then you need to be joined to your spouse. The Greek word translated join means to glue to or adhere to. The old King James uses the word cleave. You leave and then you cleave. That speaks of permanence. Nothing short of a lifelong commitment will make for a successful marriage. It reminds me of the guy who was about to get married. It was the day before the wedding, and he was getting antsy. And he told the best man, he said, "You know, I'm not sure I'm ready to get married." The best man nodded. He said, "Yeah, marriage is a huge commitment." And that's when the groom sort of shook his head in agreement, and he says, "Yes, 7 years is a long, long time." Hey, get married without a "for better or worse, until death do you part" kind of commitment, and your marriage is doomed to fail before it leaves the altar. There needs to be a permanence. Married people need to leave and then cleave. And then they need to weave a new life together. There needs to be a unity. Reminds me of the couple who went to a wedding, and as the newlyweds got into the limo to drive off, the wife said, "There they go. The two have become one." And that's when the husband snapped back, "Yeah, now the only question is which one?" A marriage isn't supposed to be a domination or a manipulation or an assimilation. It's an amalgamation. It's the merging of two tributaries into one river. Marriage is the bonding of minds and the harmonizing of hearts around common purposes. And notice the result. When you leave and cleave and weave, the two become one flesh, you conceive. And that might mean a baby, but that certainly means a closeness and a feeling of oneness and completeness. The goal of marriage is intimacy. There's a separation, there's a permanence, there's a unity, and there's an intimacy. Hey, remember these four factors that allow love to flow in a marriage. Has there been a separation from parents in your marriage? Is there a commitment to permanence? Is there a working at unity? If so, you can bet there'll be a warm and wonderful intimacy. Verse 10 continues. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now here is a heavy, heavy verse. And I don't want to make it easier than it should be, but I also don't want to make it any harder than it should be either. For I know divorcees who live under a constant condemnation, thinking that God considers their current marriage an adulterous relationship. It keeps them from making the best of what they've got. Understand, Jesus is not saying that a remarried couple stays in an adulterous state. He's simply saying that they've committed an adulterous act. If you divorce your spouse on unbiblical grounds and then remarry another person, God considers your action adultery. You have broken your marriage vow without God's sanction. Vows are important to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In verse 9, Jesus tells us, and I quote it every time I officiate a wedding, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When God ties a knot, He ties it tight. When He sews pieces of material together, the seams don't unravel. A rip is required to separate those pieces of material. And when you rip apart a covenant that God has joined together, hey, it's never a smooth tear. It's never an easy separation. It leaves jagged and shredded and frayed edges. If your divorce was unbiblical, your remarriage was an adulterous act. But adultery is not the unpardonable sin. God forgives unbiblical divorces. And a marriage born in sinful circumstances isn't an unredeemable marriage. And it shouldn't have to retain that stigma of adultery. If the parties repent of their sin and learn from their mistakes and make a permanent commitment to their new marriage, I believe that God is gracious and that He will bless that marriage and He will even use it for His glory. Here is a tremendous truth. God hates divorce. But God loves divorcees, and He is willing to bless you with a brand new start if you supply Him a repentant heart. Verse 13. Then they brought young children to Him that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. His disciples thought that Jesus was just too busy to be bothered by a bunch of snotty-nosed kids. And so they just shoot them away. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased. The original language says that Jesus was grieved greatly. It troubled Him deeply. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 14. He says, but Jesus was irate and let them know it. Jesus said, let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them. Boy, Jesus loved the little children. I love it when little children run up to me on Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, I usually carry around candy in my pocket to make sure that they will run up to me on Sunday morning. Jesus loved playing with and spending time with the little children. There was a preacher, George MacDonald, who once said that he doubted a man's Christianity if children were not found playing around his front door. Children felt comfortable and welcomed around Jesus. He was never too busy to make time for the kids. But that doesn't mean that Jesus would necessarily want the kids in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning here at Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain. I've had people that use this verse to try to prove that we were wrong in not allowing the preschoolers in our adult worship service. Hey, the issue in this verse is that the disciples were keeping the kids away from Jesus. And let me say, the surest way to keep your kids away from Jesus is to bore them in church. Bore them in church, and that will turn them off faster than an old Nintendo version of Super Mario. An adult service is the last place that Jesus would have wanted to meet the children. He would wanted to communicate with them on their own level, in terms that they could understand. Jesus would love teaching Sunday school here at Calvary Chapel. That's probably where you would find him. One of the reasons Jesus loved the little children was the attitude he saw in them. He said, "For of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus saw in the nature of a little child the attributes needed to embrace and become part of God's kingdom. He says in verse 15, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." We all know the traits in children that are special. Children are honest. They've yet to learn the adult arts of hypocrisy and duplicity and cover-up. Children are dependent. They mooch off their parents for everything, and they're not even ashamed to admit it. Children are trusting. They take you at your word. Promise your son a video game, and his faith in your word is unwavering. And children are open. Have you noticed kids can explain very little, but they enjoy almost everything? We adults are just the opposite. We can explain a lot, but we enjoy very little. You enter God's kingdom by having the honesty and the dependence and the trust and the openness of a little child. It's a paradox. The older we get, the more childlike we should become. Verse 16, "And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them." Jesus performed a baby dedication. He blessed the little children. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, in verse 22, Mark will tell us that this man was rich. Matthew tells us that he was young, and Luke mentions that he was a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue. Put all that together, and he was the rich, the young ruler. He was a man who would seem to have it all. He had wealth, he had health, he had power. But he knew that there was something missing deep inside his heart. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't denying here his deity. God is the only one who is good. And yet this man has greeted Jesus by saying, "Good teacher." Jesus wants to know now where this man stands. Does he believe by calling him good, does he believe that Jesus is God? We're going to discover that the problem in this man's life rested on this very point. That Jesus was not his God. Rather, money and possessions and wealth was his God. Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Notice Jesus lists the second table of the law. The commandments that dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments all mentioned and all dealt with our worship of God. That was the man's issue. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." He had no problem loving his brother. He had no problem with his fellow men. The issue was his relationship with God. Money, material possessions dominated his life. Gold was his God. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus is about to speak a hard word to this man, a tough pill to swallow. And Mark wants us to know that it was an act of love. And that's when Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me." Jesus wants this man's undisputed devotion, his unrivaled loyalty. If this man wants eternal life, there can be nothing in his life that he loves more than Jesus. And Jesus knows that money is in the way. Materialism has weaved its web around his heart, and it's necessary for this man to go cold turkey. Jesus tells him that if he wants to go to heaven, he needs to go out and liquidate his assets and give the money to the poor. Will Jesus tell you to do that? I don't know. But what is it in your life that you love more than him? If it's money, he might tell you to do the same. But maybe not. For some folks, the problem's not money. The problem is fame, or popularity, or pride, or sports, or a career, or a relationship with another person, or a selfishness in their life. Jesus knows exactly what's on the throne of your life, and you can't go to heaven until you replace it with him. The story ends on a tragic note. Verse 22. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was Rockefeller who once said, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." The rich young ruler was a moral man. He was a generous man. He was a religious man. If he had walked into any Calvary chapel, we probably would have made him an elder or deacon. But none of that stuff was enough to get this man to heaven. Jesus knew that the issue in this man's life was control. Who held the reins? Who steered his ship? Hey, until Jesus sits on the throne of your heart, it doesn't matter how religious or how good or how generous you are. The question this morning is Jesus the Lord of your life? Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." The desire for money, the lust for more and better stuff is never ending and all consuming. We need to beware. It is a trap that once you're in it, it's difficult to escape. Jesus adds, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." A camel passing through the eye of a sewing needle was a proverbial way of speaking of an impossibility, a preposterous situation. Jesus viewed materialism and greed as serious threats to our souls. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God. But not with God, for with God all things are possible." That's comforting. Salvation for all people, rich and poor, requires a miracle. Without God's intervention, without the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, it's hell for all of us. It takes a work of God for any man to be saved. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." You see, Peter was impressed with his great sacrifice for God. But you see, it's really impossible for anyone to make a sacrifice for God. For God rewards our sacrifices 100-fold. They're not really sacrifices at all, are they? Perhaps it might cost you a relationship or a job or a financial investment to follow Jesus. But in turn, you'll be rewarded both in eternity and in this present life as well. There are television preachers today that make a big deal out of this hundredfold blessing. These characters, some crooks, assure their viewers that if you give God a dollar bill, he'll make sure you get a C note in return. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's just condemned materialism. Why would you think he'd be breeding it in his disciples' hearts? Jesus is teaching them that if they follow him, and in the process get rejected by family and friends, he'll see to it that they develop a whole new family. And they'll have far more friends than they had before. Hey, the body of Christ is our reward. You know, if my house burned down tonight, I know that tomorrow morning I'd have 100 houses to live in. If I was rejected by my mother and father, I know tomorrow morning I'd have 100 mothers and fathers that would come to my aid and would help me. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who love me and who would come to my rescue. Hey, heaven is my eternal blessing, but the church is my blessing here on earth. Verse 31 tells us, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. When the kids were younger and they learned this verse, it was kind of funny. Whenever we would come to a door, they'd be pushing each other. You go first. No, no, you go first. No, you go first. I want to be first in heaven. You go first now. They kind of missed the point there. But there are people on the bottom of the world's pecking order that'll be at the head of the class in heaven. It's going to be some surprises. There's some folks that the world hails as great who'll be at the end of the line in heaven. Heaven will turn this world's social rankings all topsy-turvy. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. That's why Jesus took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to deliver to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This was the third time Jesus had shared with his disciples his destiny. It's amazing that it just never registered to them until after these things had taken place. And the proof that they were really in a fog as to their future is in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. He's talking about the cross, and all they can think about is glory. Here's a sad case of two disciples trying to use their relationship with Jesus for their own self-advancement. It's been said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. Too many Christians try to use God for their own promotion or prosperity. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus is about to down a cup of suffering. In fact, a double shot. He'll be baptized in the waters of pain and rejection. Jesus is headed for a Roman execution. And when he asks if James and John can drink the same cup and endure the same baptism, they are so presumptuous. They said to him, We are able. They won't even entertain the idea of the cross, but now they're ready to bear one. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Acts chapter 12 tells us that James, this same James, was the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. Herod killed him with a sword. Years later, John was arrested by the emperor Domitian and was boiled in a cauldron of oil, miraculously surviving. How's that for a baptism, though? John survived and was exiled to the rock quarries on Patmos. John, too, drank deeply of this cup of suffering. Both men suffered for Jesus' sake, and God rewarded them. But exactly who will end up sitting on Jesus' right hand and left hand, he says, is God's own sovereign choice. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. James and John were trying to climb the corporate ladder. They were bucking to get ahead. Their political maneuverings were ticking off the other disciples. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. yet it shall not be so among you. The world measures greatness by dominance and supremacy and rank and authority and clout. But this is not the way leadership works in God's kingdom. Jesus tells us, whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you who desires to be first shall be slave of all. Leaders in God's kingdom don't wear stars on their shoulders. They wear scars on their knees. They get down and they serve. It's been said you can be too big for God to use, but never too small. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's been said life is like a game of tennis. The player who serves well seldom loses. And Jesus is the ultimate example. He was God in the flesh, but while on earth, he came not to be served, but to be a servant to us. If you're not serving the Lord, what are you waiting on? Is it to be recognized? Or to be approached and asked? Or to be given a position first? Or perhaps a badge of honor? A real servant doesn't look to be served. They just jump in and they serve. They help out. They look for a way to help and they get involved. Verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. And this word cry out is used to describe the screams of a woman in labor. Blind Bartimaeus lets out a shrill screech. It's a blood-curdling noise. And he said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus had no eyesight, but he had tremendous insight. For he calls Jesus the Son of David, which was another name for the Messiah. Bartimaeus believed that Jesus was the Savior. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I really like Bartimaeus. Physically, he was blind as a bat, but spiritually, he had 20/20 vision. He had heard of Jesus. And he hoped that one day he might meet him and that Jesus would open his blind eyes. And now suddenly, without warning, the moment has come. He hears that Jesus is on the road right outside of Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. And he starts screaming. People tell him to shut up. But Bartimaeus keeps screaming. Nothing is going to silence him. No amount of peer pressure will deter him. Bart is determined. Hey, when you need Jesus, don't let anyone else shut you up. Don't let anyone else intimidate you into silence. Keep screaming his name until he answers you. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight. Notice the word immediately. There were no surgeries. There were no medicines, no laser treatments, no bandages, no corrective glasses. It was a spontaneous miracle. And notice what Bartimaeus did after his healing. He followed Jesus on the road. Now think of this. Jericho was just 18 miles to Jerusalem. And in the next few days, Bartimaeus' new eyes are going to take in the most monumental events in the history of the world. He is going to see Jesus ride triumphantly into the city. He is going to watch Jesus cleanse the temple and spend his last supper with his disciples and be arrested and tried and crucified. and resurrected. A week earlier, Bartimaeus had been blind, but now he is going to see sights that no one has ever seen before. You see, those of us who walk with Jesus are a lot like Bartimaeus. We start out, when we come to Jesus, He opens our eyes. We go from darkness to light. But Bartimaeus didn't stop there, and you shouldn't either. Jesus has wonders He wants you to witness. He has truths about Himself that He wants you to know. When He opens your eyes, that's just the beginning of the things He wants to teach you. Guys, keep following Jesus. The grandest sights are still to come.